Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, Powell, Tennessee. That's simply TN 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace. Now that is all one word. Providence is P-R-O-V-I-D-E-N-C-E undergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you'll type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at simply Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is welcomed, and I will be bringing a warm message from my heart regarding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This month, February of 2014, we have begun already our fourth year on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which, if you've never been to our area, is in East Tennessee in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. By means of the Internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel around the globe. To those who listen to our broadcasts in other states and countries and even continents, you are most welcome guests of Providence Church. I continue to be grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. It is my hope and prayer that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by His own sovereign grace, declared in His gospel, as Paul said, wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, I say the righteousness of God is revealed because the Apostle Paul declared this at the outset of his orderly presentation of the gospel in his letter to the Romans. Of course, God is righteous in Himself, meaning His infinite holiness is applied in all of His acts and providences. Righteousness is an attribute or a characteristic of God. This is true. However, that isn't what Paul meant in Romans. The righteousness of God that he's talking about is the righteous fulfillment of the law by Christ, which God the Father, acting as the judge, accepted and reckoned or imputed. He did this in behalf of all of those whom he chose before the foundation of the world, those who are called in Scripture God's elect. Christ kept all the requirements of the law. He endured all of its penalties. He obeyed unto the death, and righteousness was fulfilled. No space of time separated the Father, acting as the judge, accepting and imputing the righteousness. The merit of the righteousness was of infinite value. So God's elect were immediately, equally, and inclusively justified in His holy eyes. They were declared to be right with and before Him. Now the circle of imputation was no greater than the circle of God's election and Christ's death. That number cannot be added to nor detracted from. And it's not the preacher's job to smooth talk over it or around it, nor to avoid this truth, but to declare it simply and plainly. The degree to which it is avoided, to that degree the gospel is marred and not preached at all. Some speak of Christ's death being efficient for the elect and sufficient for all. May I say to you, my dear friend, that's just a preacher's play on words. It's an effort to join two views of Christ's death which are not friends at all. But now, in time and experience, God grants repentance and faith by the preaching of this gospel of a settled salvation outside of us, in Jesus Christ at the cross. Faith is the window by which His elect see their just standing. They know it occurred at the cross, and altogether outside of themselves, they want to hear nothing more and nothing less. And my dear friend, this is not a peripheral matter, not a small matter, but is a matter of the heart and is at the core of the gospel message. Yet Paul said men are ignorant of God's righteousness. They were in the first century and they still are in the 21st century. In our study of the encounters with Jesus in John's gospel now, as we come to our study, we find this theme today. Jesus called His disciples to dine with Him. Two observations before we look at the text. Again, I ask, if you can, to take your Bible in hand and follow along. Many of you are not able to, I understand. But if you're at home or at a place of business where you can lay the Scriptures in front of you, take a little time and do that if you would, please. My first observation is this, that this was a normal experience recorded for us in John 21. Sometimes fishermen catch fish and sometimes they don't. But fishing was common to these men. They had been reared as fishermen. They knew the waters. They knew the boats. They understood the nets. They understood the habits of the fish. This was a normal experience. But a second observation is that God is sovereign over the wind and the waves and the fish. We will see the water was there. The fish were there. The nets, the seven fishermen, but they caught nothing. At the first light of morning, they drew near to the shore, and in verse 5 of John 21, it says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have you any meat? And they answered Him, No." Jesus called them children, you will notice, which seems peculiar to us. However, it wasn't peculiar in that day. They accepted it very well. It's not the same as John's little children. It's more like saying to them, sirs, or a tender reference to them, perhaps, as servants. It's an appellation of affection and warmth. Jesus didn't ask this question because He didn't know, children, have you any meat? Rather, He wanted a response and an honest response from them. And, of course, all of this was to lead to what He was about to do. I think if they had caught a fair number of fish, like any fisherman, they would have spoke of the number and the length of the fish. They certainly would have been excited to have done that. But notice the power of the short answer. No. Have you caught any meat? And they simply said no. Something I've learned along the course of life, friends that you might agree with or disagree with, but it seems to me that the most powerful words in the human language are yes and no. A child asks their parents, can I go to the ball game with my friends? Parents can say yes or no. The teenage boy asks the girl in his algebra class, would you like to go out this Friday? She can say yes or no. The preacher asks the bride and the groom, will you take this man or woman to be your loving husband and wife? Surely they will say, I do. These are powerful answers to very often life-changing questions. Their negative answer is an admission of failure and a need of help. And, of course, they're about to get the help. So they simply said no to Him. And it's a wise person who knows when to say yes and when to say no. In verse 6, it reads like this, and He said unto them, that is, Jesus said unto His disciples, there were seven of them there, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. Jesus knew where the fish were, more, He sent the fish to the right destination. We may look upon this sin in not only a real fashion, but also in a typical way. The Lord remains sovereign over the drawing of the fish, no matter how we look at it. as his disciples, all we can do is keep casting out the net. So here's what it says. It says they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. Well, the disciples obeyed, and immediately their nets were filled to the point of bursting. So I say we can look at this typically. So how would we look at this? Well, the fish, of course, represent God's elect. That's not hard to see, because it's his elect who are caught and who come to him. All the rest of the fish were left in the Sea of Galilee, but these fish whom he had sent to this place, they represent God's elect. The boat would be emblematic or symbolic of the church, where the disciples are to rest and where the fish are to be gathered. The nets represent the means of sending forth the gospel. We find in the study of Scripture that yes, God is sovereign, but God uses means to accomplish what he wants and what he wills. So these nets are the means of sending forth, to represent the means of sending forth the gospel. A means that I'm using here at this moment, and you are as well, would be the means of the radio broadcast. So this is a means that God uses. And then you have the multitude of fish. The multitude represents the large number of Jews and Gentiles to come to Christ by the gospel. So I see here a beautiful picture of God bringing his people to himself by the declaration of the gospel. We read in the book of Acts following Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now that was a very large number. It would be a very large number today, but think how large a number that would have been in that day. That represents a multitude. In Acts 6 and verse 7, it says, the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Again, I say to you, this represents the multitude. In Acts 14 and verse 27, it says, when Paul and those who were with him, when they, that is Paul and the others, were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Again, it represents a multitude. In Acts 19 and verse 20, it said, mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. And then the whole book of Acts closes with Paul in his Roman prison for the first time. But it's a light holding of Paul in prison, not where he's being held in stocks and in a dirty, low-level prison like he will be the second and the last time. But it says, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now across the 2,000 years since Christ was in flesh on the earth, the gospel's advancement, we have to admit, has not kept up with the population's growth. We're by no means a large number today. Christendom is, but those who hold to the true faith are just a speck. We're hardly the size of a grain of sand in all of the oceans of the world. We continue to be what Jesus called a little flock. And yet I say to you, my dear one, that he is sovereign over the souls that come to him, as he was over the fish that were caught in the nets. Now verse 7 reads like this. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. This is John, our writer, speaking to Peter. These two disciples were especially close. Remember how John and Peter communicated at the initiation of the Lord's table in John 13? There they are, all the disciples are at the table, including at the first meal. Judas Iscariot is still there, and they're resting back on their left arm as they would have been at that time. And Jesus tells them of one who is to betray him. And Peter says to John to speak to the Lord and to find out who it is. So these men were especially close. I think they had been friends from boyhood, and they knew each other well and trusted each other. It may be that John said more than the Lord when he simply said, "It is the Lord." He may have said, "Our Lord." Some texts suggest that. It doesn't change the meaning if he did, but it's a little more tender if he said, "Our Lord." Did John have any special revelation to know it was Jesus? Or did the miracle of catching the fish cause him to know this was the hand of providence? Of course, we cannot answer that question. But he asked him, and he said, "It is the Lord." Then it says, "Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord," I like this scene. It says that he girded his fisher's coat about him. Then it says, "For he was naked." Probably he was yet covered with a loincloth. Not indecent. However, there were just men out there, and they were working hard at the task at hand. However he was dressed, it was an acceptable situation. The fisher's coat was most likely a straight garment that hung loose on the body, allowing him freedom of movement. And, of course, he's going to wear this when he goes into the water. So you can imagine Peter, when he hears this, he immediately knows where his fisher's coat, as it's called, was. And he grabbed it up and he put it on himself. And then, with great haste, it says that he did cast himself into the sea. I don't know how far out they were, far enough out that they couldn't see each other well. But Peter was eager to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Swimming was the quickest way to get to shore. Peter was a man's man. Fear never entered into his mind. He was moved to get to the Lord, and so he did. The idea that the Lord was on the shore, Peter wanted to see and to know and to be in his presence. Verse 8 reads like this, "And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits. So they were about the length of a football field from the shore." Now you think yourself about swimming 100 yards. That'd be a pretty good swim, would it not? But Peter never hesitated, jumped into the boat, and jumped from the boat into the water, and swam to the shore. Everyone couldn't abandon the fishing vessel like Peter did, and so there were 6 disciples that stayed on board. Peter was the only of the 7 who departed. And then it says that the other disciples came in a little ship, not far from the land, about 200 cubits, dragging the nets with fish. The nets were full of fish. Some held the nets and others rowed, I assume. And probably they had a way of attaching the nets to the ship. But this is emblematic of the labor in the gospel. Though the work is out of thankfulness to God and love for the gospel and for souls, it remains a labor. It is not easy work to preach, to teach, and to carry out all that goes into what is detailed in bringing the gospel to people. The disciples didn't yield to the task at hand until they were at shore, and neither do we give up in the task of preaching the gospel, and we shall not until the final day has run its course. And so here they are dragging the nets with fish. Now verse 9 reads like this, "As soon then as they were come to land." So the fishing vessel is on the shore. They've tied the nets safely to the vessel, leaving them, of course, in the sea. They were standing on solid ground, and they turned their full attention to the master. And when they look over there, it says they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. What a breakfast is before them. What a sight this must have been. These hungry men having fished all night long, and they certainly are ready for something to eat. But notice that it says a fire of coals. Now, you don't get a fire of coals unless that fire has been burning for a while. And John reported fish laid thereon and bread, no doubt being warmed by the fire as if it were grilled and ready to eat. May I suggest to you, my dear friend, that the fire of coals, the fish, and the bread represent the miraculous presentation and gift of the Lord Jesus performed at his own hand? This is intended to be another sign of the resurrected Lord. This is to indicate his deity. The fire had not been going that long, but already it was mature fire with coals. And the fish, it doesn't tell us that Jesus had been fishing. And these fish didn't come from the nets of these disciples. No, the fish were there by the sovereignty of God. This indicates the loving care that the Lord has for his disciples. He knew they would be hungry after the night of fishing. You see, he provides for the needs of his people according to his riches in glory. He will not let his people go hungry, and he will see to it that they have what they need. In verse 10 it says, Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which you have now caught. Jesus wanted the miraculous event to be squarely before their eyes. These may be added to those already on the file, on the coals of fire. Perhaps this tells of the large number of souls that are to be brought to his kingdom. We might also say perhaps those on the fire represent the Jews, and the large number to be added are the Gentiles. But we don't want to press the typical nature of the events too far. That is always a danger, and I understand that. In verse 11 it says, Simon Peter went up and drew the nets to the land full of great fishes, 153. Think of it now, they counted them. And for all that were so many, yet the net was not broken. Not only were the fish numerous, but they were great and large in size. And they counted the exact number, 153, which represented a great haul that morning. Even for that number, the net remained unbroken. Even the most casual look at passages leads the Bible student to see the almightiness of God and the sovereignty of Christ. He is sovereign over the seas. He is sovereign over the fish. He is sovereign over the boat, sovereign over the nets, sovereign over the disciples. He is sovereign over the fire. He is sovereign over the fish, and he is sovereign over the bread and the breakfast. Here is our sovereign Lord presenting himself, and that's exactly what John is presenting. In verse 12, Jesus said unto them, come and dine. My dear friend, this is not an invitation, but a call. It's an imperative or a command that he gives to them. Obviously, it isn't harsh, for he is calling them to a delicious meal prepared by his own hands. My friend, is this not an illustration of the effectual and the irresistible call of grace? Well, of course it is. The call to the breakfast is limited, specific, and effectual. He's not calling everyone. He's calling these seven disciples. And they are made to want to come to the meal. Everything about this is leading them to come. If we can say the meal represents the gospel, yea, Christ himself, it is altogether prepared for them. They didn't work for it. Their fish aren't a part of the meal. Their fish were out there just simply to be counted. This was the fish that he prepared for them, and it's irresistible to them. There's nothing here that would prevent them from coming, and they come. God's spiritual call is the same. God the Holy Spirit instructs the mind, fires the affections, and moves the will to embrace the gospel. It isn't harsh. We aren't robots. We don't come kicking and screaming, yet God is sovereign. God's elect are caused to want to come. Those who are not his elect, they of course don't come. But the psalmist said, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power," in Psalm 110 and verse 3. And so they came. None of the disciples dared ask him, it goes on to say, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. The word "knowing" is a word which means to see or to know with perception. No need existed to ask who he was. From this point, they had a clear understanding regarding his presence. This is emblematic of what it means when men and women come to know him in his sovereign self. They are quiet. As Jehovah said through the psalmist, "Be still and know that I am God." So they don't ask any questions. They're just still and they're listening. Most of religion wants to talk about what they have experienced. But quietness before God, quietness before his word, quietness before his gospel and his son is the way of believers. In verse 13 it says, "Jesus then cometh and takes bread and gives it to them, and fish likewise." Friends, what a scene. The seven disciples took their seats in somewhat of a circle around the fire. No doubt they are seated in the normal Eastern fashion, laying back on their left arm with their right hand free. And then Jesus came and took his place at the head of the gathering. In absolute quietness in God's creation, the restful fire before him, the delightful smells of the fresh fish and the fresh bread filling their senses, in feelings of safety and security, the resurrected Lord is before them. He took his place as master of the feast and head of the family. Most likely, as at other times at dining, he took up the bread and offered thanks. Oh, to be able to pray in the pattern of the master. He then distributed the fish and the bread without either diminishing. Again, this is a picture of his supplying his people, both physically and spiritually, all the nourishment they need. He provides them all. Well, the last verse we'll look at, verse 14, says, "This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead." Jesus appeared the first day of his resurrection, then a second time 8 days after, or the first day of the week, and now here at the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus had made other appearances to particular persons, but John is speaking of appearances to the group of disciples. By these, John asserted the real and bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say to you again, as I have many times in our study of John's gospel, that this gospel is built on a series of encounters with Jesus and a variety of persons. Each encounter builds on a single premise, that the eternal Word of God entered the human race to put away the sin of his elect people and earn the righteous satisfaction of the whole law of God. God accepted the righteousness and reckoned it to his people in connection with that cross work. Now by faith in each generation, they look back upon this full and complete salvation, and in this single message, believers find rest in their souls. I hope you will join me next week. I am Pastor David Simpson, saying until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.